Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Here, Moses is leading the congregation in covenant renewal, and he says, observe what I command you. That's the word of God. Moses was expounding it to the people there. And as we have the word of God expounded to us this morning, observe what the Lord commands. And we will continue our worship through his word.
Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, as well as in your bulletin, take out the insert. Use that to follow along, take notes, read the quotes. Obadiah is the shortest Old Testament prophecy, shortest Old Testament epistle. As you know, the prophets have the same relationship to the Old Testament as the New Testament epistles do to the New. Their exhortations, their encouragements, their calls to God's people. So they're such a wonderful book and such a wonderful section of Scripture. Obadiah is the text that we're on today. 5 through 9 will be the text we begin looking at. We'll look at it this week and next as we turn our focus from an anatomy of arrogance or pride to an anatomy of sin, and because that's what we have here in front of us in Obadiah. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. In the context of covenant renewal in Exodus and actually in Nehemiah, God's people stood at the reading of his word. And in light of that, let us do the same as we read the words of our Lord. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of our King. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming here now with open Bibles, with the faculty and the ability to read and study together. And then, Lord, by your grace and filled by your spirit, to be able to see things that the unaided eye could not see. And so fellowship with you this morning, the King of Kings. Lord, we pray that indeed that would be nothing less than what we, your people, would do this day. Open our eyes that we might behold you and behold your word and by it to be transformed into the image of Christ more and more, Lord, that we might abound in faith and hope and trust and conviction. Lord, lead us, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite Bible characters, one of the most well-known Bible characters, is Moses. Movies have been made about him. Cartoons have been made about him. Plays have been made about him from his life. And rightly so, Moses has quite an incredible story. As you know, before he was born, God set him apart to be a prince, a leader, a shepherd of his people. He was raised up in the household of the king of Pharaoh. And at the age of 40, gave all that up to be a servant of Christ in a wilderness, where he spent another 40 years before God then called him to go and speak to the most powerful man in his day and demand that that man let God's people go that they might worship God. This man had a relationship with God that up to that point and after, no man would have except Jesus Christ. He spoke to God, according to Scripture, in a way that no other man has. Amazing. He is described in Scripture as the servant of God, a prophet of God, and the most humble man in the world. That's Moses. And yet, he was a sinner. We read about his sin when God told Moses to, while the nation was in the wilderness, without water, in need of water, to, quote, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And Moses said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck, didn't speak to it as God commanded him. He struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came forth abundantly in the congregation, the beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Pretty shocking passage. I mean, what did Moses do? It could have been his attitude. We don't know. But we do know that there's a disparity between verse 8 and what he does later, where God says, speak to the rock. He struck it twice. That's the only delta, the only difference between those two things is his striking the rock twice. Brothers and sisters, is it possible that Moses taking a stick and hitting a large boulder twice would cost him the promised land? Didn't cost him his salvation, but cost him the privilege of going into the promised land. I mean, he didn't commit adultery. It's not like he murdered someone. No, all he did was he took a stick and he hit a rock twice. And that cost him the privilege of seeing being in the promised land. From this, many other passages, but certainly from this passage, we conclude that sin is a big deal. There's no such thing as a small, insignificant sin, a seemingly insignificant one. There are no such thing as white lies. Sin is a big deal. William Secker wrote, there is more real evil in a particle of corruption than in an ocean of tribulation. We live in a world where we think the worst thing that could ever happen is trial and difficulty. That's the evil we do everything to avoid. Secker says, there is more real evil in a particle of corruption than an ocean of tribulation. The evil of suffering is transient, which means it comes and goes. But the evil of sin is permanent. The consistent Christian will always choose the worst of sorrows before he will commit the least of sins. The wicked entirely reverse this, for they prefer the greatest sin to the least of sorrows. This morning, as we continue our study of Obadiah, in which Obadiah detailed the ravishing effects of the sin of Edom, we learn somewhat of the sobriety we ought to have when it comes to sin. That's the intent here. The date's around 586 BC, God's people, the southern kingdom has just gone into exile. And you know from a couple weeks back, the context, during this time of siege, warfare, when it came to the end, many, many men and women from Edom showed up on the hills to watch over God's people as they fell. They didn't come to defend. They didn't come to support. They came to gloat. They came to make fun of God's people. In fact, they couldn't sit back long enough. Eventually, their sitting back turned into action. And they actually went in and helped ransack the city. Extra biblical texts say that they actually started the fire that destroyed the temple. So they were incredibly sinful, incredibly guilty of this sin. Now you can imagine, as we've already seen, that God's people now in exile, looking back upon that day, could have easily been filled with anger and wrath and bitterness as they sat in the wilderness serving the Lord, looking back upon their brethren, their cousins, the Edomites. In fact, we see it in verse 12. Do you remember that? Obadiah sort of writes in such a way to reflect the heart of many of the Jews. He writes, "Do not gloat over your brother's day," but do you remember what that really means in the Hebrew? Don't open your big fat mouth. He's hurt. He reflects back. God's people reflect back upon what God's cousins did. God's people's cousins, Esau's children, that's the Edomites, what they did, and they were moved to anger and bitterness and grief. Yet, brothers and sisters, get this. God does not want his people living in the wilderness with anger and burden and bitterness. God will not have you live your life in bitterness over a thing you have done or something someone else has done. And so he wrote the book of Obadiah and gave it to his people, particularly this section of scripture, to move God's people from bitterness and anger to sorrow, grief, mourning, sympathy, and compassion. That's the point of 5 through 9, as we'll see. And the way he does that is by describing the content and consequences and the way that Edom's sin manifested itself to God's people. So I've identified this passage 5 through 9 as an anatomy of sin. Now before we dive into it, just a quick preface. Let's define what we mean by sin. Scripture is very clear how sin is defined. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You can't get a better definition than 1 John 3:4. What is sin? Sin is living outside of God's word, either falling short of it or going beyond it. Sin is any lack of, want of conformity unto, or transgression of God's word. 1 John 3:4. It's right there. So when we talk about sin, we're not talking about anything other than when you and I fail to comport with God's word, or when you and I go beyond God's word. And whether that going beyond is a smidgen or a mile, it's sin. Now with that, notice with me the first thing that Obadiah draws to the attention of his brethren is the present restraint that there is with regards to sin. Notice with me verse 5. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh how you'll be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? Family of God, you may not realize this, but the reason why this world is livable is because God restrains the sin of man. That's the point of this verse. You know why this world is livable, why we can live in it and not be eaten alive, is because God currently restrains sin. We believe that man is totally depraved. That means that every aspect of his being is tainted by sin. But that does not say that man is as bad as they possibly could be. Man isn't as bad as they possibly could be. We have to wait till hell for that to take place. Until that time, what is stopping man from being as bad as they possibly can be? That's the question. Think of it. Just think of ordinary life. Robbers break into a person's home. And by and large, most robbers, we're not talking about people who are looking to go out and do mischief. We're talking about people who saw a painting or knows that there's wealth in there. They're after one thing, that wealth. They break in, and by and large, generically speaking, robbers, thieves take what they want, and they leave with the family unmolested. What's stopping them from raping, pillaging, and burning? What's stopping them from, think about it, at night when you're sleeping in your bed, you are so vulnerable. What's stopping the robber from coming in and killing the family from which they seek to steal? What's stopping that? That's verse 5. If thieves come in, think about this, guys. They only take what they want. That's as far as they go. It's like the water. Here it goes, and no further, says God. Right? It goes no further. These robbers, these thieves go no further than just taking what they want. Why is that? Well, the text doesn't say directly. Notice the next phrase, because there it does explain it. Verse 5b. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Brothers and sisters, you know, in that ancient world, when they harvested fields, they always left the ends unharvested. When grape gatherers, and by way of footnote, the reason he says grape gatherers is because the Edomites were known for their grapes in the ancient world. He could have said wheat, but here he's talking about grape gatherers. When grape gatherers come, they don't take all the grapes. They leave some on the outside for the poor and the needy, because that's how God has deigned, get this, to preserve his people. That's how God has deigned to preserve the communities in which people dwell. Well, why do they do that? Why do they not take all of the grapes? According to Deuteronomy 24:21, now we do know why. Deuteronomy 24:21 says God commanded his people to not do that. God deigned to preserve people, communities, by this means. And because of the parallelism between 5a and 5b, we conclude that that is true also when it comes to the thief and the robber. Why doesn't the thief and robber do more? Because God has deigned to preserve his people, to preserve communities, to preserve society by limiting how far a sinner can go. So it's very clear, brothers and sisters, that verse 5, the first thing we learn about sin is currently in this age, God restrains the sinfulness of man. God restrains how bad people can sin. He restrains the consequences of sin in a person's life. Now, before we go on, think about that for a moment. Of all people, we know this, don't we? I mean, as God's people, we got the Word of God. We know this. And that means that of all people, we should know that you don't play with sin. But get this, of all people, we will be most guilty, as Paul describes it in Romans 2:4, of thinking lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. That's us. That's the religious, Romans 2. We of all people take that lightly. How do we take God's kindness lightly? Because, brothers and sisters, don't you understand that every sin we commit has the ability to destroy the world? One sin can destroy an entire world. Listen to the quote by Thomas Brooks. One sin stripped the fallen angels of all their glory. One sin stripped our first parents of all their dignity and excellency. One fly in the box of precious ointment spoils the whole box. One thief may rob a man of all his treasures. One disease may deprive a man of his health. One strong wind may blow down and blow away all a man's comforts. Just so one sin, delighted in and wallowed in, will make a man miserable forever. It was a sore vexation to King Lysimachus that he lost his earthly kingdom for one drink of water. Oh, sirs, it will be an everlasting vexation to such who for one lust shall at last lose not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that we live in a world right now where sin is being restrained, which means the only pleasure you have in sin is derived not from sin, but from the fact that God is restraining the consequences of sin. Because you know where God will give people full access to their sin is hell. And there will not be pleasure there. So think about that. The only pleasure you and I have when we sin comes as a result of the grace of God. Hebrews 11:25 says there's a passing pleasure with sin. What is that pleasure? Nothing less than the result of God restraining, withholding the consequences of sin in your and my life. Man, of all people, we need to realize, wow. So think about it. God's people are in exile, and they're looking back at the sin of the Edomites, and they're angry, they're embittered over what those people did to us. Family of God, do you understand? You can name 1, 2, 3, 20, maybe 30, 40 sins of your enemy. But how many sins could you, if you knew your heart well enough, could you commit, or how many sins could you confess this day? Much more than 40. And yet you and I would live in a world where we look lightly upon our sin, but greatly upon theirs. Why the selective hypocrisy? Why do we look upon it so lightly and say, "But my sin is justified, but that sin's bad"? God would have his people realize, brothers and sisters, the only thing stopping you and I from reaping destruction in our lives is the grace of God. The only thing that stops the thief from going beyond what he wants to do is the grace of God. The words of Bettner: "The thief therefore must thank God for the desire to steal." You know, why would you say that? Because if it wasn't for the preserving grace of God, he would have done far more. Like kill, torture, maim. So in that sense, we realize the restraint of God over sin this day is such that it makes this world livable, habitable, able to be enjoyed. I've got a passage there from Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It explains this doctrine even further. You can look at it. The landowner's field has been sabotaged by some enemy, where they've thrown in 50% of it easily was covered with the darnel weed seed, which would be the tare. And so you can't tell that they're tares and wheat until they produce fruit, unless you know it, unless you have a trained eye. Well, this guy has trained servants, and they realize, man, half this field is tares. So they say, "Should we go and root it up?" And we read that the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But the master said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." Let me ask you something. The farmer says, "No, let them grow together, because if you pull one, the roots are intertwined, you're going to kill some of the good fruit, right? The wheat. Let them grow together, and that harvest will make a distinction." Let me ask you something. When that landowner watered that field, for whom was that water intended? The wheat or the tares? For the wheat. When that man fertilized his field, for whom was the fertilizer intended? The wheat or the tare? Well, the wheat. We recognize that. Family of God, do you understand what God's doing in this world? God's restraining sin. God is making this world livable and habitable for the people of God to come to know, serve, honor, glorify God. Matthew 5 says, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." What we're on here theologically is what is known as the redemptive principle. Why did the sun rise today, Christian? Do you know? It didn't rise for the tares. It rose for you. Why did it rain last week and make the ground green? It didn't rain for the tares. It rained for you, his people. God gives you so much blessing. He restrains the impact of sin that you and I might come to know and love and serve him. And what do? In return, we look lightly upon the riches of his kindness, and we play with sin. So God would have his people, first and foremost, to realize, oh man, what a blessing do we have to live in a world where God restrains the sin that you and I sadly so oftentimes enjoy. Fill in there, we tend to take sin lightly. That's what we do in our lives. Secondly, brothers and sisters, not only do we see that currently sin is being prevented, it's restrained, but secondly, verse 6, we learn, nevertheless, the end of sin. Currently, it's restrained, so we can live in a world where we think sin's no big deal. It's not hurt. Hey, provided two people love themselves, what matters about their gender? It's not a big deal, right? Oh, family of God, one sin is a huge deal. Notice 6. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. The word for ransacked and searched both carry the same idea. It refers to searching, a thorough, diligent search, which uncovers that which is sought after. Understand that. So look at that word. It's a diligent, thorough search, which discovers that which is searched for. Because of that, and the rest of what we're going to look at, we recognize that 5 through 9 is multi-layered. Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. You're seeing, we're going to see the condemnation that God has in store for Esau, but the language here goes beyond just their national downfall, but their eternal downfall. And you see it here. What army conquers another land and gets all of the treasures of that land buried in the soil? I mean, they're still discovering treasures, even today in Palestine, treasures that were buried 2,000 years ago. No army found that treasure, but the treasure that will be ransacked, the treasures that will be searched out, will all be discovered, all be found. It's a picture of the end of time and the last judgment of God, when everyone will stand before God and every sin will be uncovered. Secondly, would you also notice verse 6, it's directed not to Edom, but to Esau. Edom's the nation, Esau are the people. Every individual of Edom will stand someday and have their treasures or the lack thereof disclosed, fully understood, fully seen. In fact, it would be to their ruin. Notice 5b, I skipped it. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they have enough? That little phrase, oh, how you will be ruined. Again, this is a beautiful example of where Hebrew is showing us something. In the midst of this description of how God is restraining sin, in the midst of this discussion, comes emerging out violently this statement, they're going to be ruined. It's how judgment comes upon people. Peace, safety. Peace, safety. Then sudden destruction. So the scripture's showing, Obadiah is showing the fate of the Edomites to his people. You know, God's restrained their sin just like he's restrained yours. So don't look with arrogance upon them. But get this, when it comes to them, judgment's going to break out suddenly in the middle of their life, in the middle of peace and safety, sudden destruction. That's the idea behind ruined. Ruined there is a Hebrew word which speaks of a sudden and violent end. Notice with me verse 9. In order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. These people who think they're so safe up in the mountains, so you know that the Edomites inhabited where Petra was. And Petra was just one of many cities in that area where they bored out holes way up high, caves, and lived way up high. 10 Edomites could withstand an entire army from their vantage point. That's how secure they were. And because of the king's highway, they were wealthy because of the surcharge they charged and all the trade. So the Edomites were a wealthy, secure nation who thought they were amazing. Peace, safety, safety, peace. And then sudden destruction, which speaks of a violent, bloody end. It's pretty strong. In fact, skip down to verse 18b. Notice, in the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, as they will set them on fire and consume them. The word for stubble is the word for chaff. It's highly flammable substance. The Edomites had become a highly flammable substance before the wrath of Almighty God. And because of that, the day would come when the spark would ignite them. And that began in 586, recall. When God's people went into exile, many of those Edomites watching also were enslaved and brought into exile. Boy, wasn't their laughter turned into grief. Those that remained in Edom stayed there till the 5th century, 100 years later, when the Nabataean kingdom, the Arabians, rose up and basically took over all of the east side, the Transjordan, all of Arabia, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee on the east side, the Transjordan. At that point, the Edomites would be chased out of their dwellings, and they would then, this small band of Edomites would then live in the Negev, which is south of Judah, in the wilderness, where they would remain till 70 AD, and you know the rest of the story. In 70 AD, when the Romans were attacking God's people, the Edomites joined. Did they learn from this? Probably. Unfortunately, they shouldn't have joined on this one. They joined the Jews, the apostate people, and they were completely and totally wiped out. 70 AD was the last day an Edomite walked on the face of the earth in fulfillment of the promise God makes here. Now, brothers and sisters, we can look at this and go, wow, that's their destruction prophesied here. Obadiah comes and says, guys, man, you know, don't look upon them the way that you are, because they're going to die. This is not going to be pretty. Their end is going to be violent and horrible. But again, throughout this whole thing, we've got language that points to something greater than just their physical downfall, but to the ultimate day when they would stand before God on the day of judgment. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we're taught to look for or to look at when it comes to the destruction of nations and natural disasters? Isn't that what we're taught by Christ? Do you remember Luke chapter 13? Let me read it to you. Christ directed his disciples to view the world through different eyes. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you understand that? That tragedy is given by God as a glimpse of what is awaiting the rest of the world. Katrina, 9/11, all these disasters, wars, rumors of war, are all designed to be a picture, a portent, a sign of what awaits this world unless they repent. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Because of that teaching, we can't look at passages like this and not think of this as a portent, a sign of the time, a picture of what awaits all people on account of their sin. And so we see here, not only does it protrude in the text, in the writing, but we know from Scripture that we see here a picture of not just the destruction of the nation of Edom, or a prophecy of the destruction, but we see here a prophecy of the destruction of all men if they perish in their sin. Do you see it? This is vividly describing the end of sin. What's going to happen? Everyone will be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Not one would remain. That's how serious sin is. Now, brothers and sisters, again, we know the day of judgment's coming. How we need to look at passages like this, how Obadiah wanted his people to look at passages like this, prophecies like this, and see it for what it really is, a prophecy of the ultimate judgment of God against not just Edom, but all sinners. On that day of judgment, when all will be judged, God will assemble the world in two places. His people he'll put on his right hand, and they'll be judged as not guilty, and they'll be brought to the new heavens and the new earth. But those deemed to be guilty, the goats, will be placed on his left hand, and they will be ushered into the lake of fire where they shall suffer in eternity under the wrath of God. Think about that for a moment. This is describing the slaughter that the Edomites would go through. And we'll look at it later as we go through this passage. But brothers and sisters, you know what hell is? Hell is the absence of God's grace. It's the fullness of God's wrath. Hell is the fullness of misery. It's the fullness of eternal spiritual torment. And then you add to that the physical. It's a corporal existence where the flame burns but never consumes. The worst, the most painful, think of it, the most painful injury is burning, is it not? Imagine to have a fire burn but never consume you, which means the pain. If you get a third degree burn, it doesn't hurt because it burns your nerve endings. First degree burns are hurtful. They pain. Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of what God is going to inflict upon people because of their sin for eternity. J.L. Dagg wrote, "Devils and wicked men, all under the same condemnation, will be their eternal companion." And the companionship, instead of affording relief like it does in this age, will be an aggravation of their woe. The whole throng, hateful and hating one another, will be tormentors of one another. The malignant passions which on this earth cause wars, assassinations, cruelty, oppression, and every species of injury will be let loose without restraint to banish peace and brotherhood forever from the eternal, infernal society. And the passions which burn in the hearts of wicked men on earth and destroy all internal peace and sometimes drive to suicide will then be unrestrained and do their full work of torture. And relief by suicide or self-annihilation will be forever impossible. Unquote. A horrible, horrible place. Now, why am I waxing on about this? Because, brothers and sisters, you got to understand, Obadiah wrote this passage to move his fellow countrymen in the same way as I hope you and I are moved this day as we think of the lot of the unredeemed. You can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's quite obvious. 5 and 6 is a dirge. Obadiah used a form in that day, which is known as a lamentation or a dirge. And so he wrote 5 and 6 to be a dirge. Now, what's a dirge? Well, a dirge is a song that the way it's written and the content means that when you and I sing it, we're moved to grief. It's written to move people to sorrow and sadness. Obadiah, writing to a people, again, Obadiah was not written to the Edomites, brothers and sisters. It was written to God's people regarding the Edomites. And he wrote this and purposely framed it so that God's people, who no doubt were tempted to say with Obadiah, "Shut your big fat mouth, you losers." He wrote this that they might be moved to pity and sorrow and prayer and sadness, that they would not spend their time in exile, spend their time as aliens and strangers as you and I are, spend our time in anger and bitterness. And oh, I'll tell you what, I can think of a few funerals that would, I can think of a few terrorists that a couple funerals couldn't handle. Right? Man, let them die. Let them go. Let the enemy at work. Let them die. Job talks about, do not long for the night when people vanish in their place, for that would be ill. You know, Job, the oldest book in the Bible written, okay? Oldest written book, references something so human. He tells Job, don't long for the night when people die, for that would be evil. How many of you have ever thought, "Well, I'll tell you what, I have no problem at work that a couple of funerals couldn't handle. I don't have any problems in my world that a couple of funerals couldn't handle." Do you understand what you're saying, brothers and sisters? If these people don't know Christ, these people, you're saying you would rather live in a world for the next blink of your eye, that's how short time is, without that person, that they might spend eternity in hell so that you would have comfort for that long. That's what God's telling his people. Guys, pity these men and women. Don't look back with anger and bitterness. Look upon them with pity and let it move you to prayer and compassion and service in the kingdom of God. That's the point. It's a dirge. You know, thieves, they're going to only stop so far. That's you and me. God stopped you and I from being as bad as we possibly could be. Praise be to God. Don't think it's because of your choice. Oh, no, it's not your choice. You did not choose me. God chose you and appointed you to bear good fruit, John 15. It's not your choice. It's not your wisdom. It's God's grace. But unlike the thief, unlike the robber, on the day of judgment, God is going to hunt down and destroy every last rebel. And they'll spend eternity in hell, suffering a slaughter every waking moment of eternity. And how ought that to move us? It ought to move us to prayer, to sharing the gospel, to who cares if people think I'm a religious freak, to opening our mouths and sharing the gospel with the people who God places in our path. And thus, towards that end, may we all leave here with a passion to proclaim the gospel, to bring the kingdom of God to the lost and dying. However, that's heavy. So let me fast forward just a couple weeks, and I want you to look with me at verse 15 and 17. Notice how this book starts to wrap up. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. So he goes from the destruction of Edom to the day of the Lord, which we know ultimately is the second coming of Christ. And as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to your own head. Now I'm going to steal a little thunder. 16, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, that's the Edomites. When God's people went into exile, the Edomites went up on the Temple Mount and based on this verse, made a toast to the destruction of both your and my enemy. Hear, hear. They were drinking on the holy mountain. Just as you did that, so all nations, including the Edomites, will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. They're going to drink and swallow the wrath of God. The Edomites drank wine to the destruction of Israel. The nations will drink the full dregs of God's wrath when he comes back. But, 17, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. What's Mount Zion? Well, it's the same place that Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice him. When God said, stop, I'll provide a lamb in the place of your son. And approximately 2,000 years later, it'd be the exact same place where another father brought his son to sacrifice that son, and that son's name was Jesus. But this time, there was no substitute. This time, that father went through with it. And he killed his son. And that through his death, on that very same place, Mount Zion, we God's people who have fled for refuge, we will be saved. That's the message we bring to the nations. That's the message we bring to ourselves. That's the message we bring to our families. That's the comfort that comes from the knowledge of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're going to pick this up next time looking at the treachery of sin. But for this morning, let us leave here as a people, receiving the message Obadiah intended for his people to receive so long ago. Don't look with arrogance upon yourself. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be just like them. Secondly, don't look with vindictiveness upon the world in which you live, the sinners who have hurt you. Pray for them. Plead for their soul while there's still time. Bring them to the Mount Zion where they can escape from the wrath that is certain to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of the study of your word. And what a sober passage that you gave to your people to shake them out of their bitterness and their anger. It's sort of like what you did with Asaph, who he saw the wealthy and the strong in his day, and he felt envious to the point of compromising his walk. But then he came to the temple of the Lord, and then he saw reality, and he saw their end. And rather than being moved out of envy and out of anger, he was moved to pity and adoration. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. God, that is our prayer this day, Thank you, Lord, that the things of this world are not what you intended for us. This world is not the best you intended. You, Lord Jesus, are. And we are happy and thrilled to know you and the power of your resurrection, being conformed to your death. But, oh God, such is not the reality for so many. We pray, oh Lord, use us. May the word of your word go forth. And may it go forth salvifically into the lives of people, that in hearing your word, they would not mock, they would not smite, but they would be broken and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for our loved ones who do not know you, our neighbors. God, work through us. Give us grace to open our mouths, the boldness. Lord, we know it's not easy. Paul himself prayed for boldness in his preaching. God, give us the grace as you gave Paul in the opening of our mouths to speak with boldness the gospel that you've given to us. God, give us that boldness to proclaim the truth. And so, Lord, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we pray this. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the one who does not know you here unto their salvation. Open their eyes that they might see. For the rest of us, we say, O Lord, thank you for Christ. Whom have we in heaven but thee? Thank you for saving us. O God, use us, we pray in Jesus' name.